Good morning. I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 1, if you'd like to join along in your copy of God's Word. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there is a pew Bible in front of you. You could turn to page 886. I'll be in chapter 1, starting in verse 19 and reading through verse 34. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 19 through verse 34. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent to him from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came to baptize with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I trust that you all had a very Merry Christmas and are looking forward to New Year's this week. I hope you enjoyed time spent with family, and I see some family still hanging around, so that's a good sign. This is a really special time, and I just wanted to let you know how thankful that I am for my church family. Jamie and the boys and I were just blown away, once again, by all of your expressions of love and kindness towards us this Christmas. Your cards, your gifts, your goodies, all kinds of baked goods. So needless to say, our bellies are full and our hearts are full. We're just so thankful for you all. We love you very much. I also want to thank all who participated in and who attended our Christmas Eve service on Tuesday night. I thought it was a really special time. Of course, I'm partial because it's probably my favorite service of the year, each year. But I was just very encouraged by how many visitors were here. And so we ought to pray that the Lord would continue the work, that he would be please to bear some lasting fruit through our efforts there on Christmas Eve. The bottom line in all of this is that I'm very thrilled to be your pastor, and I'm excited about how the Lord will work in us and through us in 2025. Now, one of the means that I'm pretty sure that he's going to use to do that is our study through the Gospel of John. And that study begins in earnest this morning. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been in the book of John, but really we've just been seeing the trailer here in the first part of chapter 1. But now in verse 29, we get right into the heart of the story. And if you were here on Christmas Eve, you'll recall that I flipped to the very back of the book, to chapter 20, verse 31, where John tells us his purpose in writing this gospel. John provides us with a very clear thesis statement so that there would be no mistaking what he desires for us and how he has undertaken to, by God's grace, accomplish that desire. He tells us that he has written his gospel. And by the way, there's all kinds of stories he says that he could have included in this book, but he didn't want it to be like 500 million volumes long. Okay, there's not enough paper, there's not enough ink in the world to record all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. But the stuff that he has included in this gospel, he has done so in order that we would, quote, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. So there's two things there. And this, if you weren't at our Christmas Eve service, this will be a tiny little recap for you. I'll put it in a slightly different way than I did then. There is an intention in that verse, namely life. John is interested in your life. He wants you to have abundant life, both now in the present, and he wants you to have eternal life into the future. So that's his intention. But there's also a means to that end. So there's an instrument, if you will, a necessary instrument, and that is belief. Belief. You only get life in Jesus' name by believing in his name, by believing his identity, that, for example, that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is the Christ, and by believing in his work on behalf of sinners. Again, that he is the Christ, that he was the Messiah put forward as the Savior of the world. So here's the logic. John wants you to experience life. And by the way, so do we. So do we. But life can only come through belief. So what you have here in the Gospel of John is story after story, sign after sign, evidence piled upon evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the Savior. You see, John's not asking you to just kind of close your eyes and cross your fingers and hope that all of these things are true, because that's not true belief, okay? John is going to provide us with a book full of undeniable evidence so that your belief will be reasonable. Your faith in Christ will be totally reasonable. In fact, the evidence is going to be so overwhelming that the only unreasonable person is going to be the person who refuses to believe in the face of so much evidence. So if it helps you, think about this as a sort of courtroom drama. I don't know if you're into those on TV or in real life. I love watching a good court case play out in real life, and to see the evidence that's brought forth by both sides in order to convince the judge or the jury. So think of the Apostle John as an attorney who is now starting to build his case. Think of him like the district attorney in Latham, Massachusetts, maybe, with a seemingly endless parade of evidence and witnesses. And the first witness that he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. So what we have, friends, this morning is the testimony of John. Okay, this is potentially very confusing because John is the one who has written this book, John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, but he's here talking about another John, John the Baptist, we tend to call him. So we'll try not to get tripped up over this. Today we get to hear the testimony of John, and we'll hear two components to it, okay? We'll listen to him in full, that's my plan, and then at the end we'll try to draw together some lessons. First, let's hear John's testimony about himself. John's testimony about himself. Now, let me set the scene here, because we don't get the full story here in the fourth gospel, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all begin the same way, and so they can fill in some of the details for us. John is a figure who, like Jesus, had a miraculous birth. And his birth was announced ahead of time. It was clear that these were going to be born with a particular mission from God to accomplish. And in John's case, his mission from God was to be a forerunner, to go ahead and to prepare the way for the Messiah who was going to come right after him. And this involved calling people to repentance. It was going to involve baptizing them as a symbolic sort of act for their cleansing and for their forgiveness. And verse 28 tells us that John was doing this baptizing in Bethany. Now, this is not the Bethany that we will become quite familiar with in this gospel. It's another Bethany, one that's across the Jordan. And so the author wants us to be certain that we make that distinction. That John now is in a wilderness location, but because of the proximity to the Jordan River, there is adequate water for baptism. And I'll just put this out here now and not elaborate on it. You need adequate water if you're going to baptize. Now, the other gospel writers indicate that John's ministry was quite successful. For example, Mark writes that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized to him. No, I'm sure that's hyperbole, but it's clear that what they're saying is that this is a massive movement, and people are hearing and responding. And so it's not very difficult to imagine that this is going to draw the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Okay, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes, these priests, they believe themselves to be the sole purveyors of anything and everything religious. And so if there's any kind of religious movement that's happening apart from them, well, they're going to have some serious concerns. So they put together a delegation made up of various priests and Levites and Pharisees to go and find out exactly what's going on and then to report back to them. And that probably is not a foreign concept to us. I remember a couple of winters ago that there was rumors of revival that was breaking out at Asbury University. One morning, the reports were a regularly scheduled chapel service just never ended. It kept going, and it went on for days, and it went on even for weeks. Well, I remember that during those days, you know, many delegations were sent to Wilmore, Kentucky. Delegations made up of bloggers and theologians and pastors and leaders of various denominations. And they needed to find out exactly what was going on and whether or not they could give the thing their imprimatur. So we do this kind of thing as well. This delegation had a couple of basic questions that were very closely related. They were questions about John's identity and about his authority. As for the identity question, they asked John the Pete Townsend question, we'll call it, at the end of verse 19. Who are you? And there are four possibilities. In other words, they're asking who. And the first three of these possibilities, John denies. The fourth, John himself supplies and therefore affirms. So here's possibility number one. The delegation asks him, "Are you the Christ?" Now, the author doesn't record them asking them this question, and I think that's because it's so strongly implied. John the Baptist, at least, knows exactly what they're wondering. And this was this delegation's first and likeliest possibility. You have to remember that these Jewish religious leaders are very knowledgeable. They know their Bibles inside and out. And the Old Testament scriptures, beginning in Genesis, speaks very clearly about a Messiah that was to come, a savior that God himself would send to redeem his people. And one of my favorite details in the Christmas story has to do when the wise men from the east come to Herod, and they're looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. And Herod doesn't really know, so he summons a similar delegation of Jewish religious leaders, chief priests and scribes and these kind of people. And he asks them where the Christ was to be born. And they answered, oh, that's easy, in Bethlehem, in Judea. They know the scriptures like the back of their hands. And they know exactly what the scriptures foretell about the Messiah, right down to his birthplace. And as we will see, this knowledge actually makes them more culpable for their denial that Jesus is that Messiah. This is what they're expecting. And they know all of the details about it. But back to our story, they're wondering if John might be the promised Christ. And John emphatically says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. He doesn't want that misunderstanding at all. Possibility number two, and you almost get the impression that the delegation wasn't really expecting to have to go beyond possibility number one, because they ask, what then? If not the Christ, then who? Now, they do have some other possibilities in the chamber based on their understanding of Scripture. They wonder if perhaps this guy might be Elijah. You see, because the very last words of the Old Testament, the prophecy that came to Malachi, a prophecy that promised that you can see this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6. It promises that Elijah is going to return to the scene. That prophecy says this: Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you might recall that the prophet Elijah, who had lived between 400 and 500 years before Malachi, you might recall that Elijah had not died in the way we all die. No, he had been taken up directly into heaven via chariot. And this allowed people to imagine that and to expect that he will return bodily to the earth. These Jewish religious leaders were ready to entertain the idea that this strange man out here in the wilderness, who, by the way, looked an awful lot like descriptions of the prophet Isaiah, what with his camel hair tunic and the belt around his waist and his strange diet. They were very open to the possibility that maybe this was Elijah come back to earth in preparation for some momentous event, some day of the Lord. Now, it turns out that they're not too far off in their expectation, but in terms of their expectation and how they frame it, John the Baptist must also deny this possibility. He very straightforwardly says, I am not. I'm not Elijah. Okay, possibility number three, verse 21, they ask, well, if not Elijah, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? Now, they don't even name the prophet that they have in mind. And that's because they probably don't need to. They're referencing a scripture and an expectation that is so well known as to not even require any kind of further explanation. But we need a little bit explanation. I think by the prophet, they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, where the Lord God revealed through his prophet Moses, who's hailed in Egypt in Jewish history as one of the greatest prophets imaginable, God revealed that he would, quote, raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you, from among the brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. This is what God has promised to do. And the Jewish people were still waiting for this one like Moses to arrive on the scene. And they wondered if maybe this man baptizing people in the wilderness was the prophet. And they ask him about that. But John says, no. And you can hear, can't you, his denials getting shorter and more curt as they go on. And at this point, the delegation is out of possibilities. And you can tell that they're starting to feel a little bit desperate because they're going to have to go back and give an answer to the people that sent them. And they're going to have to bring some kind of an answer about this guy's identity and about his authority. And so far, they only know who he's not. So they ask again in verse 22, who are you? And this time they want John to answer. They're out of, you know, multiple choice. They want him to short answer, fill in the blank, answer for himself. What do you say about yourself as to your identity? John the Baptist's answer is found in verse 23. And essentially he's saying, you know, the multiple choices that you gave me from the Old Testament, it's incomplete. You forgot about Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that the Lord God would come in a powerful, royal, regal way to accomplish something astounding for the return and for the restoration and the redemption of his people. And whenever a king comes to town, whenever your governor is going to come visit your village, you know, you prepare. You fill in the potholes. You take a grader to flatten out all the high spots. You pave the roads. And John locates himself in that prophecy simply as the voice. The voice. John is simply the voice that's announcing the king's coming and crying out that the people would prepare themselves properly. In this case, that they would repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in light of the coming of the Lord. Now, we'll say more about this in a few minutes when we draw out a few lessons for ourselves at the end, but I just want you right away to begin to notice just how humble John's testimony about himself is. He sees himself exclusively in reference to the one who is coming after him. And secondly, he doesn't see himself as, you know, a large end-time figure. He refuses to be identified as a prophet in any way, any one of them. And as far as he's concerned, if he plays any kind of role in the fulfillment of any prophecy, like Isaiah's, he's content to merely just be the voice. The voice, the nameless, faceless voice. I was struck by this comment as I was studying from a 20th century British pastor and theologian. He says this, quote, John is only a voice. It's futile to try to get a hold of the person behind the voice and fix him in a place in your scheme of things. There's nothing for you to get a hold of. The speaker has no importance. He's not one of the dramatis personae. You must just listen to the voice. Who is John? His own testimony is that it doesn't even really matter. What matters is that he's the voice concerning the testimony about the one, the great one who comes after him. So we'll turn to that now. Let's see in the second place John's testimony about Jesus. And once again, there are four affirmations about the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. Who? And this time, they're all positive. There are no denials here. First of all, John the Baptist says that the one he's talking about is the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I'll grant you that that is not stated explicitly in what we have recorded here in this passage, but the clear implication of his conversation with the Jewish delegation is this. Okay, this is the obvious conclusion that he is wanting them to draw. No, John is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He is not God's anointed one. But he is serving here as the foil and as the forerunner for the one who is all of these things. Even now, John the Baptist says in verse 26, that one is here and he's in your midst. He's standing among you, though as of yet the Jewish delegation doesn't recognize it. John says to them, you don't know him, even though he stands among them. And at this point in the narrative, I take that to be a rather hopeful statement. Because, and I take this from what John says about himself in verse 31, and again in verse 32, at the beginning of each of those verses, just look there with me. He says that he did not know him. He didn't know him, but the Messiah was graciously revealed to him, and now he has been given the task of revealing him to others, of speaking of, and pointing out Jesus in such a way that other people will come to know him. And that gives me great hope for some of you who are here today, that as of yet, as of right this moment, you do not know Christ, even though he is among us. We endeavor with every fiber of our being to point him out to you, to speak about him, to hold him up so that you would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He is the Messiah. Second, John's testimony about Jesus is that he is the Lamb of God. Verse 29 has got to be one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. And one of my very favorite Christmas albums and songs and productions, etc., is Behold the Lamb of God by Andrew Peterson. And that puts into memorable words and melodies these words of John the Baptist. Behold. That's a word that is not really used today. It was maybe up till a couple hundred years ago. And Pastor Matt told us a few weeks ago what hark meant, another old-fashioned word. Hark means listen up, use your ears. And so behold means look, use your eyes, check this out. You know, if you're out in the woods with your buddy and if you saw a 12-point buck, right, what would you do? You would smack the shoulder of your buddy without losing eye contact with the buck. And you would motion with your hand and you'd whisper, look, look, behold. Such an incredible sight must not be missed. And he would be furious with you if you kept that all to yourself. In the same way, the next day, when Jesus is walking towards him, John wanted all the people to know that this man named Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he says, behold. I hope you realize that there's a whole sermon that could be preached from that verse. I hope you realize that there's probably three minimum sermons that could be preached here. So you'll have to forgive me for just giving you a crude summary. But I hope that this will be fodder for much meditation, maybe this afternoon or in the next few days. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. And commentators really question how John the Baptist could have such a well-developed understanding of Jesus' true identity and his purpose at this early stage of his ministry. And they wonder what specific Old Testament passage is in John's mind when he made this connection. Could it be the ram caught in the thicket that God provided Abraham in the place of Isaac? Could it be the Passover lamb slain and blood shed and smeared on the door frame so that it could be a covering for the people when the wrath of God passes by, goes overhead? Could John be thinking of the scapegoat that had all of the sins of the people transferred onto it before it was sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again? Could it be the ultimate lamb in a long line of bulls and goats that were slain on the altars to remit sin? And if you were to ask John the Baptist, you know, what's in your mind? Is it that or this? Or he would say, what is it with you people and all of these multiple choice questions? The answer, of course, is all of the above. I think John is a great biblical theologian who has traced this lamb theme all throughout the Old Testament and understands that all of these stories are pointing forward to a perfect lamb that must be offered once for all for sin. That is all pointing to a perfect substitutionary sacrifice that God will be fully satisfied with. And Jesus is this lamb. Moreover, he is the Lamb of God. That is to say that he comes from God and that he is the one, that God himself is the one that is initiating all of this. God has provided the means by which his wrath might be appeased. He's not leaving it to us to figure out, but this is the Lamb that God has provided to us that takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb that God has given to the world, sent into the world to deal with the world's sin problem. And by that statement, I don't think John the Baptist is intending us to teach us, you know, the finer points of the efficiency and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. I think he simply means that Jesus is here appearing in the fullness of time as a lamb, as the one remedy that God has given to the world for its massive, damnable sin problem. And that's why it's so important that we would behold this lamb, because there's no other one that's been given by God. There's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Now, I need to move on to a third line of testimony from John as to the identity of Jesus. But again, I hope you'll continue to behold this lamb and to meditate on God's provision of such a perfect sacrifice for your sin. John testifies that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lamb of God, and third, the Holy Spirit baptizer. You can see this especially at the end of verse 33, but it's part of a fuller discussion that begins in verse 24. That's back when the delegation was asking John about the authority question. Like, who gave you the authority to baptize? They were prepared to accept his authority if he was the Christ or if he was Elijah or the prophet. But since John denied that he was any one of those three, they're wondering why he thinks he can go around baptizing people. Well, the answer to that can only come in reference to who Christ is. John's baptism was in preparation for a much more significant baptism that Jesus himself would administer. And he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that many of you are well aware that there's a huge debate surrounding what the baptism of the Holy Spirit exactly is. But I think that John here is being fairly straightforward. And so if we just follow his logic, it seems clear that sometime earlier, maybe even earlier that week, John had baptized Jesus. The other Gospels writers, again, provide more details. They give us fuller accounts of this. But this much is clear, that when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. I don't know if it was in a dove or just kind of like a dove. it's not exactly clear to us now. But in either way, it was the Holy Spirit was descending upon Jesus in a notable way, in a noticeable way. The Holy Spirit of God descended upon him and remained upon him. And now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is able to pour out his Spirit upon his people. To be baptized by the Spirit means to be cleaned and renovated and remade by the Holy Spirit in your inner man, on the heart, on the level of your heart. John can prepare people by baptizing them in water, but for the baptism of the Spirit, it's a greater, deeper work. That's something that only Jesus, full of the Spirit, can do for a person. And that brings me to the fourth and final line of testimony related to Jesus' identity. John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to his strong, unambiguous statement. He's on the stand. He's taken the oath, and he is making this very firm statement. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. What else could you conclude when at his baptism you see the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, descending and resting on him? It's not recorded here, but it is elsewhere that John heard at the same time a voice thundering from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So now John has experienced, he's seen all of this with his own eyes, he's heard it all, and he has taken the stand, and he has boldly testified that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that he is the Son of God. Now, before we close, let me just briefly mention a few words of application. And the first application, I suppose, is for those of you who do not yet know Jesus. The writer of this gospel has written this story and all of the rest so that you would know Jesus, so that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that he is exactly what John says that he is, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So the question is, do you want life? Are you tired of your life lived apart from Christ? Have you been able to, by God's grace, sense some of the vanity, the emptiness of it, the hollowness of trying to live life in your own strength and for your own end? Do you want to experience life? And I mean true life, abundant life, both now in the present and forever. Do you want eternal life? Life is found in Jesus. And as Matt emphatically said earlier in our service, there is no life outside of Christ. You don't have to look anywhere else. It's not to be found. And now you've heard John the Baptist testifying that what you need to believe is in fact true. He's told us straight that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what you need to believe. My question is, will you believe it? Do you believe it? Yes, we're going to encounter dozens more boxes of evidence. There's going to be lots more witnesses come to the stand as we work our way through John's gospel. But maybe by God's grace, you don't need that. Maybe you've heard this one witness and you believe that testimony to be compelling and you're ready to believe on Christ. That's what we call you to do even this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Receive the Holy Spirit and begin to experience life, true life. Now, the second line of application comes to those who are, by God's grace, believing in Christ. Do you realize that you have the same calling as John the Baptist and as the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. I'm talking about the calling to make Jesus known. We've all been given a great commission to go into all the world as a voice, as a pointer outer, as a shoulder smacker. I don't know what you want to call it. It's all the same thing. We've been commissioned to go out into the ends of the earth and to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're called to testify to who Christ is and to all that Christ has done by the sacrifice of himself to reconcile this world to God. You are to testify so that people will believe, so that people will have life in his name. And I pray that you've had the opportunity to do some of this over the course of these holidays, perhaps beginning with your own families. I imagine that many of you will be making New Year's resolutions along these lines, you know, to be more vocal and bold with your faith, to grow in your desire and in your ability to give bold testimony about Christ. Is that what you want? That's what I want. And it seems to me that we have a lot to learn from John the Baptist's example. In particular, I think he's such a great example to us of the perfect balance between humility and boldness. Humble boldness, that might sound like an oxymoron to you, a weird combination of traits, but it's not. It's a beautiful balance. Let's learn John's example of humility. You're probably well aware of his famous saying that's recorded elsewhere. He must increase, speaking about Jesus, and I must decrease. Again, those are not here in our passage today, but the attitudes and the actions that are behind that certainly are. I'll give you just one example. You can sense, can't you, how John is constantly diminishing himself so that Christ can be exalted. He often here contrasts himself with the one who is coming after. You know, I say contrast and not compare, because in John's mind there is no comparison between him and Jesus. Jesus is just so much greater as to be on a different scale. I think his heart attitude is expressed so eloquently, so humbly in verse 27. Look there with me. And as you're looking, you need to understand, I think to get the full effect of this, you need to know that in that day, the accepted wisdom that was going around was that a student ought to repay his teacher, not with money, because, you know, students famously don't have any money. Can I get an amen, students here? No, so they can't repay their teachers with money, but they can and they ought to repay their teachers by doing for their teachers the same kind of duties that a slave would do for their master. Except one. There's a notable exception to this common received wisdom, and that is that students didn't have to deal with anything having to do with their teacher's feet, because that's just nasty, and that's going too far because of how nasty feet are, especially in a day where you're traveling and dust and all of that. So a student should not be expected to have to take off his teacher's sandals. But John says, when it comes to Jesus, Jesus is so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. I'm beneath, you know, it's not that I'm above having to do that. I'm beneath having to do that. It would be an honor too high for John. And I want to ask, brothers and sisters, do you have that kind of humility when it comes to making Jesus known? And is it possible that's part of the reason why we don't evangelize the way we should? Because your heart maybe is not as convinced as it needs to be of the incomparable greatness of the Savior? maybe your heart is more enthralled with you than you think. Let me encourage you to decrease so that he might increase. Be like John the Baptist and refuse the accolades, refuse the titles, the recognition that people might be willing to put on you, prepared to give to you. Let us be content simply to be the voice directing people to a great Savior. And let me encourage you to mix that humility with boldness. I'm struck by the words of John the author in verse 20. John the author is testifying about John the Baptist and about the boldness of his witness. And he writes this. Did you notice it? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That seems to me that John is pointing out the boldness of this John. I think this is an acknowledgement of the temptation that John might feel, and that we certainly feel, to, in the face of such pressure from religious leaders and others, to cower, to soften the message, to fudge the testimony, all for the sake of self-preservation. This is really going to be put to the test later in John's life, when he is calling even the king to repentance and is pointing out to the king in very specific ways what that repentance ought to look like in terms of his relationship with women. And it's going to result in the forfeiture of his head. There's tremendous pressure for us to soften and to cower and to not confess, but to deny. If you don't feel the weight of this pressure, you can just ask Peter about it someday. But we all do, don't we? And our fear, our temptation comes far less threshold than self-preservation or death. We're not concerned about dying. We're concerned about just people mocking us or ignoring us. But in the face of all of this, John, he confessed. He did not deny. He confessed all of these things about who he is and about who Christ is. So the purpose of making Christ known, so that Christ may be believed, and so that a multitude of dead and dying people will experience life in his name. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for the citizens of Dansville and Wayland and surrounding communities. That's what I want for Central Asia. Let us go, brothers and sisters, and make Christ known and be humble and bold in our witness. Amen. Amen.